Okay, we're looking at Revelation, the 14th chapter. We're picking up at the 6th verse. As I said last week when we were looking at the first 5 verses of this chapter 14, we find that God presents us with much judgment, a lot of information before he gives us a break with an encouraging message, which we found here in these first 5 verses. And now as we come to verses 6 through 20, as I looked at the message there, I was somewhat reminded of a line in a song by Herman's Hermits that said, second verse, same as the first.
A little bit louder, a little bit worse.
You're right. And after that brief interlude that we had, God quickly reverts back to the scene of judgments that we particularly saw there in chapter 13. In some respects, the second half of Revelation is like a table of contents. It can be organized around John's visions of angels. There are separate appearances of 3 angels. Then there is the vision of the Son of Man. And then there are 3 more appearances of 3 more angels. Each angel comes with an announcement. Each one announces some coming event in prophecy or history that will affect the nature of God's people that are still here on earth at that time. The message of the first angel is recorded there in verses 6 through 7. His message is one of the eternal gospel. And here he proclaims to all the people on earth that they ought to fear God, they ought to give God the glory, and they ought to worship him who made everything on earth and in the heavens. We've learned that there are going to be a number of preachers of the gospel throughout the earlier portions of the Revelation. We've seen a lot of information concerning the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, which are going to preach God's word. We also saw that he empowered 2 witnesses to preach the gospel with signs that so many would believe. It appears now at this point in the tribulation that God has chosen to bypass the human instruments of the 144,000 and the 2 witnesses and any other preachers that might be there. Instead, he sends one of his angels to preach the gospel one last time before judgment comes. And this angel, in his declaration, preaches the gospel in its simplest terms. We find he says nothing in the message about forgiveness. He says nothing about an invitation to salvation. He appears to reference in fear rather than love. And he announces the hour of judgment rather than making an appeal for salvation. And he stresses the creative work of God. And so in all of this that is going on, we might ask the question, what is the importance of stressing God as creator? Well, according to Dr. Henry Morris, who was the founder of the creator science movement and who wrote extensively in defense of a literal interpretation of Genesis, it is important because both lost men and angels had rejected God as creator, deceiving themselves into believing that the universe itself was the only eternal reality, and worshiping and serving the creature more than the creator. Where have we heard this before? Dr. Morris goes on to say that if they believe Christ is not the creator, then how can they believe he is a savior? They must first believe in a creator God. For what is it worth to believe that God can save you and not believe that he is the creator of everything that we have? For what it's worth, I'm in agreement with Dr. Morris in this case, but it is as a Calvinist that I disagree with him on some other issues. We find this gospel announcement by this first angel refers to the gospel as the eternal gospel. And this is the only place in the Bible where the gospel is called by that name. The word eternal reminds us that the gospel is a word for all ages. It is always applicable in every age. The message is one last attempt to call men back to the fear and worship of the living God. This announcement is also a reminder that whenever there is a judgment on the horizon, just wait. You're also going to hear a compassionate, merciful, loving God shouting forth one more warning to the people who are heading towards destruction. And then we find the second message begins in the 8th verse here in chapter 14, and we find that this is the first time that Babylon is mentioned in this book. It is a preliminary announcement to the final overthrow of the city and the system known as Babylon. Folks, there's a law of interpretation called the law of first mention, which states that the first occurrence of a word in the Bible gives foundational clues to its meaning throughout the rest of the Bible. And so we find Babylon is first mentioned in Genesis. We find it in chapter 10 and 11. It was the city that was founded by a rebel named Nimrod. That Babylon grew into the first great Gentile world power that would one day abuse the nations of the world. That Babylon was made up of pride and idolatrous people. It was Babylon that took the Jews captive out of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, punishing the Jews on behalf of God. When the word Babylon is seen in Revelation, it can mean one of two things. Either the literal city, which will be reconstruction during the tribulation, and it will be the center of the false prophet and all the workings of Satan, or it can mean the system that is associated with that city. Many commentators believe that the present-day Babylon is wrapped up in the Roman Church, and that the Roman Church will become Babylon of the future. Babylon is God's name for the world system of the beast. Babylon is a warning that the easy way is really not the right way. This is why that whole city and its system will be destroyed. Notice that the word fallen in verse 8 is repeated. It's there twice to give it emphasis. The system which is in opposition to God, to the church, to the word of God is already doomed. Babylon is looked upon by the prophets as if destruction is already accomplished. And then we have the announcement of the third angel there in verse 9. Puts it in terms, concise terms, that the options are for the people who are living during the tribulation. Their choice appears to be very simple. They can worship the beast and be damned by God, or they can worship God and be damned by the beast. The message of this angel is to those who have thought about taking the mark of the beast to get out from under the pressure. You remember that according to the system organized by the beast, if you don't wear his mark, you can't buy, you can't sell, you can't work, you can't function. There in verse 10, the angel announces that if you do wear the mark of the beast, you have consigned yourself to eternal fire, damnation, separation from God. There is no in-between ground. We find that that same scripture which assures all Christians of the love of God and the grace of God as extended to those who trust in Christ is also unequivocal in its absolute statements of judgment upon the wicked. Folks, the wine of God's wrath is full of strength. Unfortunately, there's a popular thought these days that hell is not a literal place. But anyone who believes that should remember that Jesus talked more about hell than anyone else in the New Testament. The reality is that the torment of those who worship the beast will last forever, whereas the torment of those who refuse the mark is but for a moment, and then there is glory forever and ever, and that is the choice.
Amen.
We've seen throughout the text talks about the saints that endure and remain faithful for the 3.5 years of the reign of the beast. In chapter 13, verse 10, we're reminded of the patience and the faith of the saints. These saints have become saints through the witness of the 144,000 Jewish preachers, or the two witnesses, or someone who maybe left a Bible or a track or a tape or something when they were raptured up. We saw in chapter 7, verse 9, that there are so many saints who come out of the time of tribulation, that they cannot be counted. These saints may have wondered about their future reward. They were too early for the joy of the first kingdom, and they were too late for the rapture. So what will happen to them? Well, the Lord sends an angel for their own special blessing. Verse 13 says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." And just as the New Testament begins with the Beatitudes, the blessing of Jesus for the living, we find here it ends with the Beatitudes, the blessing of Jesus for the dying. This is the second Beatitudes we find in the book of Revelation. Remember the first Beatitude appearing in verse 1 of chapter 1, where John says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near."
Amen.
Now, even though this second Beatitude is particularly written for those who die during the tribulation, they are written for the saints of all generations, for the dead in Christ of all ages. The believer does not die in the sense of death being the end. He is simply waiting for the coming of the Lord. Blessed are those who have gone to sleep in Jesus. Notice in verse 13, John says, "Their works follow them." At first, this sounds as if John is preaching a doctrine of salvation by works. But by works, John never at any time means legalistic deeds of the law. By works here, John means character. What John is saying is that when you leave this earth, all you can take with you is yourself and your character. If you come to the end of your life as one with Christ, then you will take with you your character tried and tested like gold. It will be a character which has something of the reflection of Him in it, because you live with Him. And if you take with you to the world beyond a character like that, then blessed you are. And then it seems that John is quickly moved from the blessing of the third angel to an entirely different message from a fourth angel. This next vision there in verses 14 through 18, John sees the Son of Man sitting on a cloud with a crown on his head and a sickle in his hand. John is told that it is time to reap, and the sickle is thrust on the earth, and the earth is reaped. Folks, in order to fully understand what is going on in this passage, we need to look at Matthew 13, verses 37 through 43. Here Jesus explains a parable about separating the wheat from the tares, separating the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. I want to read to you what he has to say there in Matthew about the wheat and the tares, chapter 13, verses 37 through 43. "He answered and said to them," to those he was speaking to, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked ones. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We learn here that there's going to be a separation of the true Christians from those who are not Christians. It will not be hard to identify them, since they will be marked one way or the other. They will either have the mark of the beast or they'll have the mark of the Lord on them. We find the Lord will come with his sickle and reap the harvest of the earth, and the harvest will be ripe. This will be a destruction of the religious system that is not according to the word of God and is not after the Son of God. I believe there's a lesson here for even us as we live today. We need never think that just because we're planning good that it will exempt us from the bad. We need to remember that whenever there is a great potential for a good harvest, the enemy will earmark that place for calamity. The secret is how you handle it. When God has a plan for you, you need to leave it alone and wait it out. Satan will trick you into disrupting the process. Wisdom comes from waiting it out. Faith is expressed through your silence, not through your battle. It involves avoiding a spirit of urgency. The harvest cannot be rushed. The desired results, the harvest, will come, but not before the time of harvest has arrived. We need to always wait on the Lord. And then we come to the final vision here in verses 17 through 20. John sees two angels. One is coming from the temple in heaven with a sharp sickle. The other is coming from the altar and has power over fire. This vision is quite different from the vision of the harvest, because you see there is no separation here. There is now no Christian left on earth. This vision is a picture of the final judgment on earth. It is significant that the angel comes out from the altar, and the significance lies in the cries of the slain souls under the altar, calling for their blood to be avenged. We saw this earlier when they was crying out to the Lord, "How long must we wait?" Well, those cries are now being answered by this angel and the final destruction of those who had persecuted God's people and martyred his saints. When the tribulation concludes with Armageddon, the false cluster of grapes will be destroyed. The actual battle of the Armageddon will be described in Revelation chapter 19. The final battle, which is alluded to in chapter 14 and is described in great detail in chapter 19, is also described by the prophet Ezekiel. According to his prophecy, it will take 7 years to rid the earth of the weapons that will have been gathered by the nations, and it will take 7 months to bury the dead. Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 8 through 16. And then this last verse of Revelation 14 describes a scene which is difficult to imagine. It says the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the level of the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. And so the blood shed at this final battle is spread over 200 miles, which is approximately the size of Palestine, and it reaches a depth of 4 feet, which is the height of a horse's bridle. No doubt this kind of devastation is hard for us to imagine. And yet Josephus, the historian, described the earlier destruction of Jerusalem by Titus like this. He said the Roman soldiers obstructed the very roads, the lanes, with dead bodies and made the whole city run down with blood to such a degree that the fire in many of the houses were quenched with men's blood. And now those who are left here on this earth after removal of the last Christian have spurned the blood of Jesus. They've spurned the witness of the prophets who came before Jesus and the apostles who came after him. They've spurned the gospel message that has been spread. They spurned the witness of the 144,000 who preached to them. They spurned the two witnesses who preached to them. They have spurned the witnesses of the angels who flew across the sky to witness to them. And now there is no longer any alternative. The judgment of God has finally come. Folks, it's going to be a sight to behold, and I'm glad I won't be here to behold it. Folks, we have references here in both chapter 16 and in chapter 19 to Armageddon. We're told that this battle will take place at Mount Megiddo, which is not really a mountain, but is a tell. A tell is an archaeological mound consisting of the remains of a city built and rebuilt in the same location for hundreds, maybe thousands of years. There are numerous tells located all over Israel. The Tell Megiddo overlooks the Carmel Mountains, which is actually a coastal region. And again, it's not really a mountain. The location of this area is just a little south of Nazareth. Located on the Carmel Mountain is the Carmelite Monastery. There is a statue there of Elijah with a dagger in his hand and his foot on the head of one of the prophets of Baal. For it was here that Elijah got in the contest with the prophets of Baal about whose God could produce fire. And so if you stand on the roof of that monastery, which is designed for you to get up there and look out towards the Mediterranean Sea, you can see for miles and miles of clear Carmel Mountain region. And it's thought that there are underground hangars there for the Israeli Air Force. You can see jets landing in the distance, but then they disappear into the ground somewhere. We find this is a good example of 1,006 furlongs or 200 miles described in verse 20. No doubt this will be a bloody sight, a place where Ezekiel said it will take 7 months to bury all the bodies.
And that will be a mass burial, so it won't be one
at a time. No. We turn to chapter 15, beginning with verse 1, going through verse 8. We have seen the book of Revelation is basically outlined by the seven seal judgments. The seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments. And then we have the seven vial judgments. They're telescopic in the way that they function. After opening the seals one at a time, the seventh seal is unlocked and the seven trumpets judgments are there. And after listening to one at a time to six trumpets announcing judgments, the seventh trumpet blows, and the seven vials judgment appears. The activity accelerates the closer you get to the end of Revelation. Chronologically, chapter 15 and chapter 16 of Revelation describes the final things that will take place before Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming. Basically, the book of Revelation unfolds itself chronologically, but periodically it stops with an explanation of some dynamic truth, almost as if it were a parenthesis. Now, while that parenthesis is being studied, the action of the book comes to a complete stop. Chapter 17 and 18 are one of these parentheses before the coming of Christ. Revelation 15 is an introduction to Revelation 16. It sets the stage for the actual announcement of the seven bowls or vials judgment. In chapter 15, there is a great and marvelous sign. The seven last plagues of God are about to be unleashed on the earth. We find the word seven is mentioned eight times in this chapter. Again, as we've learned throughout this study of Revelation, that the word seven is a picture of completeness and finality. John says that God's cup of wrath has been completely filled. The words great and marvelous are only found one other time in the book of the Bible. And that's located in the third verse of this same chapter, where it says, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." When the judgment introduced here in this chapter are completed, God's wrath on earth will be completed. It is difficult to read about what life on earth will be like in the last days on this earth. However, we find it historically meshes with what the prophets have predicted. There is a coming of a day of reckoning for those who have denied the Son and violated God's holiness. Question is, would you be comfortable serving any other kind of God? If God is not faithful in being just to those who have violated his holiness, how can we be sure that he'll be true to his justice for us in Jesus Christ? It is absolutely essential to accept that God is a God of vengeance and justice if we are to have any knowledge and understanding of a holy, righteous God. In this understanding, we must also remember that it is a justice tempered with mercy, grace, and long-suffering. These last days will come at the end of an age in which God has given every chance possible for people to accept his mercy. Someone has said that a high-tension wire overhead is nothing for us to be afraid of. But if somehow that wire is broken by an earthquake or a hurricane and it comes down in contact with an object through which its current is grounded, it will burn or melt that object into nothingness. Well, the holiness of God is like that. It is very beneficial to normal conductors, but it will blast and destroy those whose lives are evil. In chapter 15, verse 1, there is a great sign in heaven that the seven angels are to discharge the seven last plagues. We find in the Greek text, the order of the words emphasizes the fact that these are indeed the final judgments of God. So in Greek, the phrase reads like this, having the seven plagues, the last ones. Its emphasis here is to help us understand that this is it. There will not be any more wrath after this. We need to carefully observe that John does not say he sees a sea of glass. He says he sees something that looks like a sea of glass. And what John is seeing is a vision of heaven. We saw in chapter 4, verse 6, there is a sea of glass like crystal around the throne of heaven. This is a human attempt to describe the environment around the throne of God. Gathered at that sea of glass are those who have been victorious over the beast. They are described as having victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name. Those gathered are the martyred Christians of the tribulation who were killed for their faith. This group is just one of the groups in the Bible who will play the harps in God's symphony. Revelation 5:8 tells us that one group consisting of the four living creatures and the 24 elders in chapter 4, verse 1, and 2 speaks of the 144,000 who are gathered to the Lamb of Mount Zion and the sound of the harps. The people who are in the chorus playing their harps are singing a special song, the song of Moses. There are two songs of Moses, either of which may be meant here. One is found in Exodus 15. The other is found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses wrote this latter song before the end of his life. He gave this song to the people. We find that this is a song of vengeance that fits easily with what the tribulation saints have sung. Here in chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, they sing a song of worship that encompasses four things. It encompasses the works of God, his ways, his worth, and pure worship. We will find that whenever there is worship in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, it always includes a review of God's work. Here in each of these songs of Moses, there is a review of God, of how God has miraculously helped his people. Whenever God did anything for his people, they built a monument to show that God had done that particular deed in that particular place. They reveled in the history of God's providential work on their behalf. Additionally, in this hymn, the people worship God for his ways. Now God is about to exercise his judgment and his justice. And in their worship, they acknowledge that God has done and what he has done and how he did it and the worth of who he is. We find here in the book of Revelation that the phrase, I looked and behold, is always the introduction of something new. As John is watching this scene, he sees the Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple. It is open. It is described as the tabernacle of the testimony because the tablets of stone containing the law are in that place. If you remember back, only the high priest was able to enter the Holy of Holies, and he could only enter after careful and proper sacrifices were made. It was a fearful thing even for the high priest to enter into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement. Now, when John sees this vision, the holy place is open, and there are seven holy angels coming out. Each one is carrying a vial that is to be poured out on the earth as the last dregs in God's cup of wrath. The Holy of Holies is the place where judgment emanates. We know the reason for God's justice and judgment on this earth is God's holiness. There's probably no better example of this than the cross of Jesus Christ. God did not spare his own son, but offered him up that we might be free. Why did he do this? Because God is a holy God. See, God wants you to be in heaven with Him. But He can't take us to heaven and maintain His holiness unless He dispenses judgment upon our sinfulness. God worked out a plan whereby He could satisfy His holiness and exercise His love all in the same way. The judgment of God was poured out on His Son as a substitute for being poured out on us. It was the only way God could deal with our sin without destroying us at the same time. His holiness and righteousness were satisfied in the death of the cross, the death of Christ at the cross. And in the moment of time, He gave us a picture of all the judgment that would ever take place in the history of the world. God is a holy and righteous God, and His holiness cannot be offended if He is to remain a sovereign God. Here the word vial refers to sort of a shallow pan. This was used in the tabernacle to take the coals out from the altar. And the vision here in chapter 15, verse 15, seven angels are coming out of the Holy of Holies, each of them carrying a vial which contains the wrath of God. And finally, we learn that there is smoke in the temple from the glory of God and His power. Smoke appears often in the Bible along with judgment. No one is allowed to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels are fulfilled. We find this chapter simply saying that those who refuse to drink of the cup of God's salvation will drink of the cup of His wrath. God's plan has never changed. It has been like that from the beginning. One day He's going to come and fill the earth with His kingdom. But before He does that, He will purify the earth. One lasting lesson that ought to come to us from the book of Revelation is that we should possess a far greater intensity for and more daily prayerful concern for people who do not know Jesus Christ. But you see, if we really believe what is written in Revelation, then how can we give our lives daily to things that are incidental to eternity and let the years roll on without an impact for Jesus Christ in our lives? So often we may ask the question, what has all of this violence and judgment and wrath and destruction going to mean for us as Christians? We'll be in heaven looking down. I think the objective here is for us to know that this is what is programmed. This is what is going to happen to those who have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. They've missed the rapture. They're there with the beast. And I think it falls to us to be responsible for trying to shed the word and shed the results of what the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to say to those that we come in contact with. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank You. We thank You, Father, that we know You, we love You, that You love us, that from the beginning of time, Father, You always had a plan.
Yes.
And that plan is coming to fruition. We sense it, Father, that plan's coming is going to be short-lived. We just pray, Father, that You help us, that we will increase our love and prayerfulness and concern and care before You and before these people that we come in contact with every day, that somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit will allow us to convey to them what is going to happen, and that they too might be able to join us with You there in heaven. Thank You for this day. Thank You for the blessings that You give to us. Thank You for John, Father, who had to be a very patient man to sit down and write down everything that we've read so far. We thank You, Father, that He has put it there, that those who knew and were able to put it in what we call the Bible, and now we are able to read it and to understand it and to govern our lives by it. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.